Well, as I said last week, there are two key themes in this narrative surrounding Lazarus. We focused on one of them last time, on the glory of God. Like bookends to the bulk of the text, you see God's glory referred to in verses 4 and verse 40. This raising of Lazarus from the dead in verse 4 was for the glory of God, that the Lord Jesus would be glorified through doing it. And in doing it, verse 40, the glory of God would be revealed. However, as we'll come to later on tonight, that glory, the glory of God to be revealed, would only be revealed to those who would believe. They would see something happen, but would they see the glory of God unless they believed? There's a distinction there. Hopefully I can expound on later on tonight. So belief is this second key theme which we're focusing on this evening. If you mark your Bibles, you'll find the word believe or believed seven times in this chapter. Verse 15, 26, 27, 40, 42, 45, 48. John is wanting to say something to us here about this resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, that we might believe. As well as bringing glory to God, Jesus raising Lazarus would also help persuade people, persuade his disciples, persuade Mary and Martha, persuade the witnesses who had come out of Jerusalem there that day, but persuade them to believe in who he is. Because remember, all of these seven signs, and this is the last of the seven, these seven signs were done and recorded for us here by John for the reason he gives us at the end of his book. John chapter 20, verse 30, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So in a chapter to do with resurrection and life, this sign was given to us that we might believe and have life in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners, who lived a life of perfect righteousness for us, who then died the death penalty for us, has done everything necessary for us to not perish in hell but have everlasting life. All that is needed from us is belief. By believing, you may have life in his name. So what does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? He says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Well, we have three scenes in our passage this evening. In a sense, what we have is a journey from Jesus arriving there at Bethany. He meets Martha on the edge of the village, verse 30. Then he meets Mary there also. And then they walk together down to Lazarus. Well, I say down, I don't know. But they walk to Lazarus's tomb. So there are three scenes here. There's the scene with Martha, verse 17 to 27. There's the scene with Mary, verse 28 to 37. And lastly, there's the scene with Lazarus at the tomb, verse 38 to 44. First of all then, Jesus with Martha. When Jesus arrives at Bethany, we're told Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And as we looked last time, 4 days therefore meant that from the perspective of these Jews, Lazarus's death is irreversible. They believed that for the first 3 days, the spirit of the body hovered around the body. That was a Jewish superstition just. But they believed that the spirit hovered around looking to see if it could enter back into the body. But of course, it's now the fourth day when the body is clearly decomposing, and so all hope is gone. All hope of Lazarus coming back to them has gone from them, which then, from Christ's perspective, will make his miracle all the more miraculous. We're told that Bethany was near Jerusalem, just 2 miles or so out of it, which means two things, really. One, this is risky. This is risky for Jesus to be going back there, because this is what worried the disciples back in verse 8. Rabbi, the Jews who were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? They're referring back to chapter 10 and verse 39, why Jesus left Jerusalem in the first place. Those same people who had been trying to arrest him, wanting to stone him, they could well just turn up there at Bethany looking for him. But secondly, with Bethany being so close to the city, it also meant there would be plenty of witnesses to the resurrection, and there are. Apparently, it was typical for people to grieve for 30 days after a death. The first 7 days would be the most intense, when mourners who had come to the family to console them, they would still be there. So here on the fourth day, there is still a lot of these people who came out of Jerusalem. They're still there with the family. So there's quite a crowd. It's not just Mary and Martha and close family. It's quite a crowd has gathered there that day. But when Martha hears that Jesus has arrived, what does she do? Remember, these two women were sisters, Martha and Mary. In Luke chapter 10, there where you see Jesus visit their home, it was Mary who sat by the feet of Jesus and listened to all his teaching, whereas Martha, the more practical of the two, Martha was distracted looking after serving the food and so forth. Martha, the more practical of the two, the more sort of bustling around of the two, she comes out straight away to see Jesus, whilst Mary, the more contemplative of the two, remains seated where she is. So Martha comes out to where Jesus is. Verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When you first look at that statement, there's a real sense of disappointment in it, isn't there? Disappointment with Jesus' timing. Disappointed with him seemingly not doing anything to change things for them. You ever felt like that with the Lord? Lord, where were you when I needed you? If you had been here, Lord, when I really needed you, maybe this wouldn't have happened to you. Maybe my dad wouldn't have died, or my parents wouldn't have divorced, or Lord, if you had been here, my friends wouldn't have deserted me. If you had been here like I really needed you to be here, my child wouldn't have died. These are honest questions for someone who expects so much from God to ask honest questions. You'll often find that sort of honesty in the Psalms, for example, when God's people just don't understand why God can seem so remote, when he can seem so absent, when we expected him in those difficult times to be close and present and active in our situations. I suppose the classic would be Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Another psalm, Psalm 44. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? That's how it seems to the psalmist. His life is going through this turmoil, and yet God seems asleep. Rouse yourself, he says. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? Martha at first seems honestly disappointed with Jesus. But then she goes on to say words that suggest her words of grief are actually also words of faith. But even now, she says, even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. So yes, it's the fourth day. But even now, here on this fourth day, Mary hasn't lost all hope. Even now, at this late stage, even now she knows that Jesus could do something. And I think when we talk about being honest with God, this is where we get the balance for our honesty with God. Because honest questioning of God without faith would be sinful. It's not something I would recommend at all. It would be sinful to presume, where are you, God? That would be the question of the wicked, of the fool. There is no God. To honestly ask those sorts of questions without faith would be sinful, but honestly asking, for example, why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction? But then to go on as the psalmist does, rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Martha here, yes, seems to question the timing of the Lord Jesus Christ, but even now she still has faith in him. But now what the Lord wants to do is to probe her faith. He wants to probe the scope or the range or the breadth or the quality of her faith. He says to her, your brother will rise again, which sounds a little ambiguous. Does he mean now? Does he mean next week? Does he mean sometime in the future? And Martha takes the latter meaning, that it will be sometime in the future. Martha here has a classic view of the resurrection. This was a view that even the Pharisees had. The Sadducees didn't believe in life after death, but this was a genuine orthodox view even the Lord Jesus Christ had. That yes, there will be a resurrection from the dead. Daniel 12, verse 2, for example, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So Martha's statement here, her belief is orthodox. But again, what you sense in what Jesus Christ says to her, his interactions with her, he's wanting Martha to grow. He's wanting to expand this belief in the resurrection. And so he tells her in verse 25, Martha, I know you believe in the resurrection of the dead. But Martha, I want to tell you that I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, he doesn't say, whoever believes in the resurrection, though he die, yet shall he live. He says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? It's always difficult to know where you put the emphasis in an English translation without knowing anything about Greek too. Is he saying, do you believe this? Or do you believe this? I think it's the this. I think it is in the context there. Do you believe this, Martha? Now, in our study of John, we've already seen Jesus mention the resurrection, like in chapter 5, verse 21 and so forth, or chapter 6, verse 39. He says, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day." So he's already told us that he is the one who will raise the dead. But here in John 11, Jesus takes that ownership of resurrection even further. He doesn't just affirm Martha's basic belief in a general resurrection, and neither does he merely tell her that it'll be him who brings about that resurrection she believes in. But what he does here, and again, this is a statement of Christ's claiming these things, that he is Lord of the Sabbath, for example. This is his Sabbath. This is his resurrection. He takes complete ownership of the whole resurrection of the dead. He himself is the resurrection and the life in himself, in person. It's him. Like he said earlier, he's the one who gives bread from heaven, and yet he himself is the bread of life, that whoever comes to him shall not hunger. It's him. It's Jesus. It's him who, yes, will raise the dead on that last day, and it's him who is that resurrection. It's him who is that life. Martha, I know that you believe in this doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, but do you believe that I am that resurrection of the dead? Do you believe this? Do you see then what the Lord is doing with Martha? And what his probing question is for even us tonight? What he's doing, you see, is he's moving Martha's focus from a sound and perfectly sound intellectual belief to a personalized belief. From a standard doctrinal belief that there is a resurrection to a person, to himself, to Jesus Christ. I am that resurrection. We touched on this somewhat this morning. Welbeck Road Evangelical Church, I know that you hold to the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, but do you hold to Jesus Christ as your resurrection from the dead? There's a difference. The devil believes in the resurrection of the dead. It's a big difference, friends. I think someone can be deceived by holding to a sound doctrine and because of that believe that they're saved, and they're not. When you talk to them, they can have a theological discussion. They can talk to you about this and that, maybe other different views that people have on the resurrection of the dead, and by understanding it and by, yes, generally believing that this will happen, they believe that they're saved. Well, they're not. They don't know the person of the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. That's our challenge for us tonight. Do you believe that, Jesus says? Do you believe this, that he is the resurrection and the dead? We have to move on here because time is moving so quickly. But let me just finish the point here with Martha. How emphatic Jesus is in his ability to save. See what he says there? Everyone who lives and believes in him shall never die. I mean, that's a pretty sound word, never. But actually in the Greek, it's a double negative. In the Greek, it's like never, never die. So if we were to translate that into our English, we might say everyone who is born again of God, everyone who is spiritually alive in Christ, believing in Jesus Christ for their salvation, shall certainly not die, shall by no means die, shall never, 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 ever, ever die. There's a certainty that Jesus wants us to have here in knowing him as our Savior, in knowing him personally, that the one who is currently alive in Christ is alive. He shall never die. Yes, he'll die physically, of course, but the life that Jesus is talking about is currently in them. You're already living the resurrected life. Do you understand that? There's a quality of life here that Jesus says we have. So yes, we experience the daily decay of our mortal bodies, and some more so than others at this current time. And yet still within, when you look beyond the body lay there, there's life everlasting in that body. Indestructible life because of Jesus Christ. That's what every believer has. When they're young and fit and running around kicking the ball out in the grass, if you're a believer, or whether you're laying in bed waiting for the Lord to call you home, that life is there and shall never leave. It's an indestructible life now. Well, the second scene is Jesus with Mary, verse 28 to 37. Because after affirming her belief that Jesus is the Christ, Martha goes back into the village in the hope of quietly drawing her sister Mary away with her to come and see Jesus for a while. But her plan fails because as Mary gets up to leave, the mourners think, oh, she's off to the tomb. Let's go and console her by the tomb. So wanting to get away from them, she can't get away from them, and they all come out, and there they are, stood around Jesus Christ. Now, let me just note something again here, this difference in the sisters. One of the things I've noticed recently, again, watching the families of those who were murdered in Sri Lanka, and film crews have gone to their homes and interviewed them in their front room or in the back garden or wherever, but they have spoken to wives or husbands or to parents, and they've said to the interviewer all about the one who died, you know. And I thought to myself, I could never do that. I'd never want to be interviewed by a TV camera crew if anybody in my family had died the way that had happened. But you see, we're all different. Some will do that and be happy doing that. Others won't be happy with that. People are different. Did you know that? People grieve differently because we're all different. Some grieve privately, some more openly. Some go into hiding, some crave others and help from them. Martha is different to Mary. Martha, the practical sister, seemed, and I could well be wrong, but seemed more matter-of-fact with Jesus. Arguably, when you look at her interactions with Jesus, in effect, they end up having a theological discussion about the resurrection. And yet, look at Mary. Mary, on the other hand, more thoughtful, more of a listener type of person. Mary here is full of emotion, falling at the Lord's feet and weeping. The Greek behind that weeping is loud sobbing. We're all different. And we need to watch out for that when we help one another through difficult times, because sometimes practical people can say really blunt, insensitive things that can actually upset the more thoughtful, emotional person. And you think, how can you say that at such a time as this? Well, because their mind is clicking away. We've got to do this, we've got to do that, we've got to do this. That's how they cope in the grieving process. Whereas emotional people can sometimes be just embarrassingly gushing in their grief and emotion. We're all different, friends. We need to remember that and take time, give people time as we find them as they are. Mary comes out very differently to Martha. She comes out and falls at Jesus' feet. And look at the question she asks. It's the exact same question that Martha asked. You kind of get the impression, don't you, that they had been thinking about this a lot before Jesus came. Oh, where is he? Oh, where is he? And then as they took Lazarus to the tomb, and if Jesus had have been here, this wouldn't have happened. You imagine them having that sort of conversation. But now it's too late. And yet what stands out here in this scene with Mary and Jesus is how Jesus associates with Mary's grief. Apparently, even a poor family, when someone died in that family, they would normally hire at least 2 flute players and 1 professional mourner, apparently. They tell us, the commentators tell us, that this particular family was more than poor. They had more money than to be labeled poor. So there may well have been a bit of a crowd surrounding Jesus, stood there sobbing their hearts out around him. Imagine the sound. People wailing, mourning. People maybe on their knees around Mary as she wails and sobs her heart out. The Greek does convey a great emotion from her. And what is Jesus' reaction to all of this? We're watching him. We're wanting to learn from him. How does Jesus relate to our grief as he shares our humanity? Well, you read it, verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in the spirit and greatly troubled. That's how our English translations put it, that Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit. But actually, our English translations are very weak in what the Greek actually means. Apparently, the Greek word translated deeply moved would normally be used to describe a horse when it snorts, when its nostrils are flaring and it's getting ready to burst and ride and charge. When you use that same Greek with a person, it's used to describe anger, outrage even. It's used, for example, in Mark 14, where when Mary uses her expensive perfume to anoint Jesus, it says that the disciples scold her. It's harsh. It's hard. Here in John 11, when the Lord Jesus sees and hears all of this grief around him, he's deeply moved with anger. B.B. Warfield, the American theologian, writes this. What John tells us in point of fact is that Jesus approached the grave of Lazarus in a state not of uncontrollable grief, but of inexpressible anger. True, he did also respond with tears, but the emotion which tore his breast and clamored for utterance was just rage. Why is he so angry then at the sight of such grief? It's an unusual emotion for anyone to have. Why is he so angry there around these people grieving? I think I've told you this before. I'm sorry if I'm repeating it, but it came to my mind, and I'm not wanting to compare myself with Christ too much here at all, please. I remember taking the funeral of a dear friend in Wooler, and as we stood by the graveside, as we watched George's family stand around the open grave, looking down at the coffin now in the grave, and as they stood there as a close family, holding one another and consoling one another, I still remember how angry I felt. I was angry at what? At death. I just felt so angry that death had robbed this lovely family of this lovely man, and I just felt so angry within me. Why is Jesus so moved with rage here? Well, because he sees his friends he loved, so troubled with grief. He's angry at how sin and death has brought such misery to them and to the world in which he had created. He's angry at how the devil behind this was causing so much pain to these people. All of this deeply angered the Lord Jesus Christ. B.B. Warfield again. Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but that is incidental. His soul is held by rage, and he advances to the tomb, and then he quotes Calvin, as a champion who prepares for conflict. So yes, Jesus wept, and the word that's used there for his weeping is gentle sobbing. Tears running down just the face. No great sobbing and hopeless mourning. He is crying. Yes, Jesus wept. But let's not miss the major point here, that how does Christ react to our grief in this world? If Christ now glorified, if he has the same emotions that he had here at the tomb of Lazarus, how does Jesus feel when we feel grieved, when we feel heartbroken over something that has come about in our world because of sin, because of us living in a ruined world? How does he feel? He is outraged for us on our behalf. He is angry that death, that the devil would bring such an impact on the lives of his children. Yes, it's as though, like the snorting of a horse, chewing at the bit, stomping his foot at the ground, desperate to ride out and to charge into the battle, but in his outrage, the Lord Jesus is poised to return and to rescue his grieving people and make all things new. Revelation 21, verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Well, we need to get Lazarus out of this tomb, haven't we? So our third and final scene this evening is Jesus and Lazarus there, verses 38 to 44. So there they are, Mary, Martha, all the crowd stood around them, stood around the tomb. And Jesus stands amongst them. And he says, take away the stone. Now, when Jesus said that, what do you think the others expected from Jesus? Did they expect, for example, that Jesus wanted to see Lazarus's body one last time? Maybe. Martha, though, practical Martha, points out to Jesus, well, he's been dead 4 days, so there'll be an odor, there'll be a smell that comes out when you remove the stone, Jesus. Now, compare what she says here to what she said earlier. She believes in a resurrection from the dead. She believes that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. She believes all of that, and yet here at the tomb, when Jesus says, take away this stone, what does she expect? She doesn't expect a resurrection from the dead. She believes, but she's not applying her belief to her situation, and that's something, friends, we need to take note of. Yes, we believe, but how good are we applying what we believe to the problems we face in our lives? Martha is a little wobbly. But what does Jesus say to her? Verse 40, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? In other words, Martha, take your focus away from a body that has begun to decompose. Take your focus away from the impossibility of that to the possibility in me, who said just a few moments ago, I am the resurrection and the life. And this is important here, I think, for us to note this particular phrase Jesus says. There he is. He has stood by the tomb of Lazarus. He is poised to raise Lazarus from the dead. Whether Mary and Martha believe or not, Jesus is about to raise Lazarus from the grave. But what will they see? Will they see the glory of God, or will they see just a miracle? And what distinguishes those outcomes is whether you believe or not. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? In other words, those who didn't believe, they would merely see a miracle. Can you imagine someone saying that? They will merely see Jesus raise someone from the dead. Like, that's all they'll see. And when you get to verse 47, for example, and many of them run off to Jerusalem and tell the chief priests and Pharisees, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. All they saw was a sign. All they saw was a miracle. But those who believed, what did they see? They saw the glory of God. They saw that this man from Nazareth stood there saying these words with such authority. This man is God, and we beheld his glory. There's a big difference there. Very quickly as we close, do you see how Jesus involves people? He gets them to open the tomb when he could easily have done that himself. Sorry. But them doing it and them smelling the odor, they will be witnesses. Oh yeah, Lazarus was definitely dead. And then when he prays out loud again, involving the people, that they would be witnesses. Yeah, I heard what he said. I heard the prayer. And then it happens. It happens. Oh, I'd love to have been there. He says those words, Lazarus, come out. I think the Greek even says, Lazarus, out here. And those words hang in the air. And people are looking at the gaping hole of the tomb. And out of the darkness that is in the tomb shuffles this figure wrapped in cloth, shuffling because his legs are bound loosely together, but he has to shuffle. Were there screams? Were there gasps? Did people faint as they see this, as they see Lazarus come out? It must have been absolutely amazing. Do you see here how John does not record literally anything of how Mary or Martha react? Do you see that? Not a single thing. He doesn't say, and Mary ran to him and hugged him. Mary, the emotional one, remember? And Martha says, oh, we must cook something for him to eat. Nothing. Literally nothing. All we do hear about is in verse 45 that many of the Jews, when they see what Jesus did, they believed in him. But again, you see, we mustn't be distracted from what has happened. What has happened has again demonstrated who this man is. This man is the Christ. This man is the Son of God. This man is the only one who can give us salvation. And it's a salvation that is not only for this life, but for eternity. What Jesus did there at the tomb of Lazarus is like a preview of what he said. For example, chapter 5, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Some people say if Jesus had just said, come out, Who else might have come out? Lazarus may have come out. Other people may have come out. We don't know. But such is the authority that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, has, that one day he will give that same command, come out. And those who hear his voice will come out. I sometimes think of that when I stand in a graveyard. I try and imagine the scene when that voice is heard from heaven, come out! And there's a, and the graves open and people come out. This is the one who is able to do it. He proved it with what he did with Lazarus. He proved it with his own resurrection when he came out. And friends, he can do it for you if you put your trust in him. If you accept this Savior as your Savior, then when you die, one day he will raise you again to live for eternity with him in an age where there is no more death, no more mourning, no more tears, nothing like that. Because those things have gone, the new age then has come with him. Lord, thank you for what you have shown us of yourself in this chapter. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for your glory. You are indeed who you claim to be. You are indeed the very Son of God. You are the only one who can do what we are frightened of, and that is, Lord, we step back from death. And yet, Lord, you are the one who has conquered death. You are the one whose authority is greater than death. Death cannot hold us if you are our Savior. So, Lord, please persuade each of us here tonight to truly trust in you, the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, for salvation tonight and from tonight onwards into eternity. We ask in your name, Lord. Amen.